This morning, we are starting on, don't know if we'll finish, but we're starting on chapter 3 in our booklet, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? Chapter 3 is on right fear. So far, we've dealt with natural fear and sinful fear. Now we come to right fear. Now, as a way of recapping and refreshing, does anyone recall what natural fear is? Could someone give us a definition or example of natural fear? Natural fear is that fear that God gives in His common grace to all sentient creatures, that which helps us preserve life. Examples might be a fear of pain, a fear of sickness, a fear of injury. When you think about it, it's a good thing to have that in a sinful, fallen world. Now, we also have sinful fear. We've talked about that for a couple weeks. Does anyone want to take a shot at that, what that is, or an example of it? Linda.
Maybe like the fear that people have of God because they don't have a right understanding of who God is. And so they view Him as a tyrant or, you know, whatever, but they don't really know who God is. So they push Him away because they're fearful of what they don't understand.
Yes. Daniel, is that your hand up?
Sure. The sinful fear would be what drives us away from God and not what draws us towards God.
Yeah.
What medicine?
Very good. Very good. Sinful fear also, some theologians have called it slavish fear, servile fear. So it is, like Linda said, it's the fear of the natural man, the rebellious, wicked sinner that is not in a right relationship with God. So the first thing I want to talk about is wisdom and the fear of God. And what I'd like you to do is turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 7 verses in Proverbs chapter 1. The first 9 chapters, chapters 1 through 9 in Proverbs, are a discourse on wisdom. And in this discourse, we see 2 options that are presented to the reader. The option of wisdom and the option of folly. Now, we find that those 2 ideas, those 2 concepts, become personified in this. We have Lady Wisdom and we have Lady Folly that are given as 2 examples of beckoning us on different paths. So the prologue is really verses 1 through 7. We're going to read that. And the prologue challenges the reader to commit himself to a mastery of this book in order to successfully navigate the different spheres of life, whether they be public, family, professional, community. And we're going to see how this ties into the fear of God. So read along with me as I read chapter 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know, that's very important, to know, you know, think how often you see this idea of knowing as we read the Bible. We find it both in the Old Testament and the Old Testament. We're being pointed towards something when we see know or to know. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple. Now, the simple, really what the idea here is with the simple, it's those who are naive or gullible that could very easily go down the path of folly, but they are still teachable. They're not wicked rejectors. So they're the moldable people that that Solomon here is really interested in. So to give prudence to the simple, knowledge, and discretion to the youth, Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand, and he gives four examples of ancient Hebrew teaching. To understand a proverb and a saying and the words of the wise and their riddles. And now we come to the last verse of the prologue, which really is the motto of the book of Proverbs and really the motto of all wisdom literature in the Bible. And this is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 7, that motto that we talked about, ties the fundamental principle of biblical wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, to recognition that many will reject wisdom and God. So a principle that believers must take to heart is that there are going to be many that are surround us while we're in the pursuit of wisdom. They are going in the opposite direction, and they will be encouraging us to join them going the other way, which is in the pursuit of folly. So in this fashion, the entire book of Proverbs is like a polarity. There's tension here. The way of the wise and the way of the fool is introduced to us. So the reader of Proverbs faces the alternatives and is challenged to attain wisdom through the fear of God, the right fear of God. So I ask you now, what type of fear does Solomon refer to in verse 7 when he talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? Is that a natural fear, a sinful fear, or do you think that is a right, the right fear of God? I heard someone say right fear. Very good. So what is the relationship of this fear to knowledge that Solomon shows us to us? What is it not the beginning of knowledge? So, Linda.
Well, if God is the source of all truth, then you need to respect and know God in order to obtain that truth.
Right. So a question we should be asking ourselves is, okay, this is obviously written to the ancient Israelites. What does this mean to the ancient Israelite? What does knowledge mean to the ancient Israelite? What does wisdom mean to the ancient Israelite? Would they think of the same thing that we're thinking of? So it's important for us to like understand these concepts, and that way we can make an application of this to us. So what do you think Solomon means by knowledge? Caleb.
Well, I was wondering if it could potentially be referring to experiential knowledge as opposed to just maybe being acquainted with concepts in your mind.
Yes, very good. That is a very important part of it. Yeah, and we're gonna see how that really ties in, why that is so important. I hope everybody could hear that Caleb suggests that it's experiential. It's something we experience more than, let's say, what we might call head knowledge, that book learning. Exactly right. I'm going to give you a theological definition, a general, broad theological definition of knowledge. Knowledge refers to that which is experienced, perceived, understood, or imparted. Knowing carries the sense of relying on what has been experienced in the past, discovering the experiences of the present, and hoping upon promises of the future. Now notice this theologian is talking about experiences, just like Caleb did, as being part of knowledge. So this is a very, like I said, it's a very broad one. We're going to narrow that to what knowledge means in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, if you read theology books, commentaries, and you try to unpack this idea of knowledge, and you'll get theologians, unless it's specifically on the Old Testament, when they talk about New Testament, they initially often present it in a way where it seems like it's going to be different, but in the end it's like, yeah, and it's basically the same as Old Testament knowledge. So the idea that I want to, you know, you guys to see is that Old Testament, New Testament, we're not talking about different concepts, different books. that they all come together. So when I talk about knowledge in the Old Testament, I don't want you thinking, okay, that's Old Testament stuff. What's New Testament mean? So knowledge in the Old Testament, the ancient Israelites viewed knowledge as a relationship understanding of the present based on an experiential understanding of the past. So their concept of knowledge, ancient Israelites, differed from the other cultures in the ancient Near East because it was based on a covenantal relationship with God, which is very important in the idea of knowledge in the Old Testament. It's a relationship. You can think of this when we read certain accounts in the Old Testament when it talks about the patriarchs knowing their wives and then having children. It's not that they, you know, had an intellectual knowledge of their wife. It was a relationship. It refers to the marriage relationship. So in the Old Testament, we get the first introduction to knowledge in the book of Genesis, right? With the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we can see from this account when we read it and we're familiar with it that it's not just talking about, it can't just be talking about knowledge in an intellectual sense or even in a moral value sense. There is a connection to relationship because it is something that comes from God to the first human couple. So the violation of the specific prohibition introduces the first couple to the intimate acquaintance of or with the nature of sin. So that's even the sin is experiential. Now, when the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, talked about man, they talked about man in his totality, but there was a difference in the totality. They considered man as a whole to consist of heart, soul, and mind. This is very similar. We see this across the ancient world where we see the concept of man divided up in a bit. But unlike, let's say, the Greeks, the Hebrews had, we could say, more sense of holistic view of man than some of the other cultures. So because of this totality that's different, this heart, soul, and mind, to know then involves the whole being. And it's not simply an action of our mind or our eye. It's not that we're understanding something or we're seeing something and we're knowing it. It involves our whole being. So the organ of knowledge often in the Old Testament is described as the heart, right? It's not like we would think the organ of knowledge in our culture is primarily the mind, right? So we're seeing something a little bit different here. This relationship concept of knowledge, particularly a covenantal type of relationship, is reflected in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29. And if you're still open to Proverbs, you can take a look at that and read along with me. It's very short. But it says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So notice that knowledge and fear of the Lord, we saw that's connected, and how the rejection of both is connected. Reject knowledge, you reject the fear of the Lord. You reject the fear of the Lord, you're rejecting knowledge because you are turning away from that relationship with God. So Proverbs opening discourse in wisdom that we talked about, chapters 1 through 9, ends with Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly offering a feast. You know, come to our banquet and you can choose one. You want to go to the Feast of Wisdom or the Feast of Folly. So in Proverbs 9:10, which relates very closely to what we saw in 1:7, reasserts the teaching of God is connected to knowledge. The relationship with God is connected to knowledge. And this verse here, I think, implicitly rejects secular or atheistic ethics. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So what I want us to see here is the connection with fear of the Lord and knowledge and a relationship with God, how it ties in. That's the takeaway from this first section. And we're going to expand further on some other aspects of the right fear of God. So Wilhelmus Abrakel, who was a 17th century theologian during the Second Dutch Reformation, I think describes this pretty well. He says filial fear, which is right fear, filial meaning a father-child relationship. Filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart generated by God. It's given by God, generated by God. That's important. In the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. Okay, so the big key right there is this fear is generated by God. It's not necessarily something that we just sit down and I've got to get a right fear of God in my heart. We can see that we are lacking that right fear of God. And maybe when we talk, as we talked about in sinful fear, maybe there's a wrong approach, wrong spirit in how we're looking at God. But apart from that, this is generated by God. And Abrakel breaks this idea of the right fear of God into three parts that helps us to understand it. The first one is he says that right fear is a motion of the heart. It's a movement of the heart. So how do we understand what this is? Well, sometimes to understand things, we can look at negative examples. Sometimes that helps better than a positive example. And I suggest that a good example of this is looking at the heart of the natural man or the unregenerate person in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. If you want to turn there, you can follow along with me. Paul's writing here in Romans 3, 10 through 18. He starts off and he says, "As it is written." So Paul is, you know, this is a clue to us that he's quoting from something. This is not Paul speaking on his own behalf, but he's quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes quoting from the Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah. And he says, and we're very familiar with these, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul just described to us what it's like to not have the proper fear of God. And notice what he's placed in the center of this passage as he's quoted in verses 13 and 14. Now, an interesting thing in Hebrew literature, ancient Hebrew literature, is you often find the author's core idea in the middle of a passage or in the middle of a book. So unlike us, when we read a book, we expect the most impactful thing to be at the end. Ancient Hebrews, it's often, you know, in the middle. They build towards it, and then they build out from it frequently. So he quotes from three psalms right here regarding the words, the speech, the communication of those who do not have the right fear of God. The words of the unsaved are the words of death. Listen and die. Think how communication is connected to knowledge. Knowledge connected to a right relationship with the Lord. We've got something going on here. In verses 15 through 17, he describes their way of life as the way of death. The lifestyle of the unsaved is the way of death. Follow them and die. In summation, all of this is because why? Because there's no fear of God in their eyes. The right fear of God leads to the words of eternal life and the only way of salvation. It's like after our Lord fed the multitude and then went to Capernaum, and then the crowds followed him, and he says to them, "You're only here because of the loaves. You're just here because you want me to feed you. And I tell you, no one can come to me unless the Father gives them to me." And everybody was like, "Yeah, this is enough of this," and they leave. And he turns to his inner band of loyal disciples and asks them, "What, are you going to leave too?" And what does Simon Peter say? "No, Lord, you alone have the words of life." Their relationship with the Lord. They knew what life was. They knew it was more than just physical bread. They knew that there was a spiritual bread that God was to give them. They had that understanding that was experiential. It had been given to them, and they experienced it at the same time. So the second part of this right fear of God, according to Abrakel, is a holy motion. Right fear is a holy motion. In other words, it's generated by God, like you said in that definition we read. So while unbelieving man is in an unconverted state, everything that proceeds from the unconverted is distorted. However, once converted through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the believer's inner motions are affected or sanctified. So the fear of God functions in a holy manner of faith and love towards God. And the right fear is generated by God. It's the holy inclination of the heart that God gives us to follow after him, to seek this proper relationship with him. But how does this come about? I think a very good explanation is in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, the Lord is speaking through him. Yahweh tells Ezekiel, and Ezekiel gives forth this word. And the Lord says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So the heart that has the sinful fear, the slavish fear towards God, is this heart of stone. It's hardened. The new heart given by God enables God's children to respond to him with right fear. The prophet Jeremiah says, the Lord speaking through him again, the Lord says, "And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." The Lord draws us to him with this right fear. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing this work in us. It's not something that we're doing. And I think that's really important. This is not a matter of we just need to try harder. We need to be better. We need to do these different things. There are things that will get in the way, certainly. I mean, we have responsibility. But I want you to see what Scripture is teaching us about this right fear and where it comes from. In Isaiah, again, we find the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this right relationship that we have with God is given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of God, is also given to us by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, like Isaiah says, these are terms, these are names that the prophet uses for the Holy Spirit. So in your booklet, Dr. Reeves calls this right fear, he calls it an unexpected fear. Now, I thought that was really striking. You know, why is it an unexpected fear? Why would you call it that? And so I wanted to ask you, you know, why do you think he calls it an unexpected fear? Or why would you say It is an unexpected fear. Any ideas or thoughts on that? Amanda.
Well, it just comes upon you. Like, you think about your conversion point. It's like your mind and your soul were one way, and then all of a sudden it shifts. And that's not something that we can do ourselves.
Yes, very good. Oh, I thought I saw another hand. Anyone else? Daniel.
Unexpected in the sense of how we perceive fear to be. It's something terrifying and we want to avoid that feeling. It's unexpected in the sense of the joy and love we have in the fear of the Lord. So, like, it's an unexpected type of fear. When we associate it with the negative, the fear of the Lord is a negative. So it's unexpected in the joy and gladness that we actually experience.
Very good. Yeah. So I think a good example of what Amanda and Daniel are talking about is in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, when Nicodemus sneakily comes at night to meet with Jesus, and Jesus talks to him about being born from above, being born again. And the analogy that Jesus uses in this instance is that this is like the wind. Right? The wind, you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. And it's often unexpected, isn't it? And where we live, many of us in our neighborhoods deal with, you know, all of a sudden winds upon us, and it can wreck havoc. We've seen it here when we were outside and we lost all those canopies. I think a really good illustration of unexpected fear is found in Luke's gospel. And turn there with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. And this is the account of Jesus raising the widow's son. And Luke tells us, soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Could you imagine what these mourners must have felt when this happened? The different things that would go through you? I think, really, it's hard to imagine. We have all experienced the sense of loss, though, right? We've all lost someone that's very dear to us, someone we loved very much. We can understand that loss. But what would it be like to experience what this widowed mother experienced? I mean, you're dealing with the core horrible thing of the fallen world is the death of those that we love, that we are separated from them by death. And this woman, she's a widow. She has no husband. She has her son. And I think we kind of get a sense from what's not said, which is, you know, always iffy, but it doesn't talk about her other children. Perhaps this is her only child. So this woman is bereft of all social support in the ancient Israelite society. There was no one to take care of her. That just compounds, you know, what she's feeling. Why do you think Luke wrote in this account that fear seized them all? Why would there be fear associated with this joyous occasion?
Because
Caleb.
Because, you know, obviously that's supernatural. You suddenly realize there's somebody else or something else that we need, that is present, that we need to be thinking about.
Right. Undoubtedly. Linda.
Well, it comes back to what we heard or what you taught about rightful fear and that awe for our God. And then it does mention in here, that's kind of what the people were thinking. This right. is a special person. This is something outside of our of the norm.
Yes, exactly right. Linda.
Well, yeah.
Linda over here.
He said that people fear what they don't understand. And so, again, something supernatural and totally unexpected happens. I mean, of course you're frightened because what is going on? How did this happen? But it's a happy, you know, occasion, obviously.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Very
yeah.
mixed emotions, you know.
Exactly. Mixed emotions says it all. Daniel.
I think the verse answers it itself, you know, because they're connecting fear and glorifying God together. There's a connection there. And then the very next verse says, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.
Yeah.
And that's their fear and glorifying are connected because they realized God is here.
Yes. Yeah. All four of you are connecting this, you know, really in a proper way. And Daniel pointed out in specificity, you know, what I want us to see here. God has broken through to the physical world at this point in time, hasn't he? There's death. And how familiar are ancient people with death? Much more so than we are. And this is something that doesn't occur. Like Linda said, people die and that's it. They go in the grave. They go to Sheol in the ancient Israelite conception of what the world is all about. But a dead man coming back to life, no, that doesn't happen. But think about this. This is very important what you guys have caught on to, but I want to just kind of, you know, drive it home, is that if it happened to us, if we were at a funeral, in our day and age, and the dead person sat up, it'd be shocking, without a doubt. And we'd be very happy, without a doubt. But would we connect that with God immediately? No, I don't think we would, to be honest, because we are such a materialistic society. Everything must have a natural explanation. I would think, oh, look what the doctors messed up on. They misdiagnosed this man. Get me a lawyer right now.
Well, science is our God, so there must be a specific reason.
Yeah, very good. So I think it's really marvelous to consider what immediately came to the minds of these Jews. Pastor Mike.
Well, you think the situation where Christ cast out the demons out of the demon-possessed man,
yeah.
And, you know, the demons went into the pigs. When those people came out and saw, they had a fear and they wanted to push the Lord away.
Yeah,
they didn't have any right type of fear at all. Mm-hmm. They wanted him to leave.
Yeah, that's a good point. Maybe a cultural difference there, right? We're in a different, when that took place, we're in a different region, a region of Gentiles. Maybe that has something to do with it. But we know that the ancient Israelites, the ancient Jews, they didn't have everything all tied together theologically, right? I mean, they only saw a part that God had revealed to them. So in this instance, though, I think it's astounding, you know, what they saw and what they immediately did. So I want to talk a little bit about fear and love and how those tie in. So it should become apparent that the believer's fear of God is not at all what we, with our culture's allergic reaction to fear, would expect. Charles Spurgeon defines right fear as a fear to be desired. And I don't think you could say that about natural fear. It can be a good thing, but we don't desire to be frightened. Well, some of us do. And then we find really tall mountains and stuff, and we cling to the face of it. But that's for certain people. Spurgeon describes this as the very essence of love, and without which there would be no joy, even in the presence of God. So he's saying that we have to have this to have joy. It's part and parcel of the whole experience. Moses, when he summarizes the law, he links this together in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 5. And I want to read it to you. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but there's two points that he makes that I want us to see. And they're kind of far apart. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. There it is, fear. You and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. There's love. So Dr. Reeves says, the reason it's not immediately obvious to us that fear and love are so comparable, now get this, this kind of surprised me. The reason it's not easily comparable to us is that we easily misunderstand love. Now, I was surprised when I read that, because I'm thinking we misunderstand fear, right? We got all these different fears. But Dr. Reeves is saying, no, there's something about love that we're not getting. Well, he provides an illustration, which I think is a good one. I cannot do better. So I would like to point you to that. If you have your booklet, it's at the bottom of page 29. We're gonna read that, and then we're going to talk about it a bit. And I hope it will help us understand his point. So he has three statements here. First statement. I love and have real affection for my dog, which is true, I really do. Second one is I love and have real affection for my wife, which is true, I really do. Number three, I love and have real affection for my God. Yes, I really do. So each statement, let's just assume that the whoever's speaking this is making a true statement. Does each statement represent the identical emotion, do you think? No, I heard no. So, okay. Anyone think it's the same emotion? And if you're a married man with a dog and you think it's the same emotion, I counsel you, brother, keep your hands down. Don't say anything right now. But what's different in each of these statements? Degree? How about the relationships? The object of the love, right? What is being loved by the speaker? So then why are these three loves different? Why would you say? Okay, that's a good point. Yeah, language is inadequate, and we're just using kind of a blanket statement, right? So as hearers or readers of any language, we encounter words that are very broad in meaning, right? And what do we need to understand the exact meaning? We need the context, don't we? We need to know what is going on around this. Now, this could be an individual. We don't have any context on this. This is why I said we're assuming that this man actually feels this way. But it could be someone that is not viewing the world in a normal way. Okay, so we put that aside. But apart from that, it's just a very broad word. It could mean different things. These loves are different, I suggest, because the objects of the love are different. And that's what we look at, don't we? Even without thinking about it, that's what we're looking at when we decide how great is that love. Certainly we love our animals, But we love our spouses more than we love our animals, right? Right? Thank you. My wife nodded her head yes. And we love God more than anything else, right? Because from God, we are able to love our spouses. We're able to love our animals. So it is the object of the love that really is important. So going back again to, you know, the 17th century and an English Puritan preacher named William Bates, I think he has a helpful explanation for understanding this. He says there's nothing more fearful than an ingenious, and this is a really kind of archaic word that means showing an innocent or childlike simplicity. There's nothing more fearful than a simple childlike love, and nothing more loving than a filial. Now, there again is that word. Remember, it means a relationship of a father to a child. There's nothing more loving than a fatherly fear. Blake, again, or Bates, excuse me, is tying in this idea of love and fear. So in our time this morning, we've seen the right fear of God connected to knowledge and wisdom and to love. And like Linda pointed out, we're kind of trapped by our language. There is a restriction based on words that maybe are not defined enough. Now, what I want to get into, and we don't have time, but it's very important, so I think we're gonna break here, and then we're going to pick up in chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 next week. If we finish chapter 3, then we'll start on chapter 4. So if you can, please read chapter 4 this coming week, and then we'll wrap up on 3, and hopefully we'll delve into 4. But what I want to talk about, I think what's really important, is we need to consider, is fear the right word? Because often, as Christians, we do have a hesitancy in our culture to talk about the fear of God, because we don't want to express a wrong fear to the unbelievers, right? We don't want to present our God as something as someone to be sinfully fearful of. So we're going to talk about that next week. And I think this is a good place to break. Are there any closing questions or comments before I close in a word of prayer? Brendan.
I have a quick comment. As to fear, maybe a good way of getting at this would be, why should we fear God? Because he's holy. And that's the one attribute that, as it's been said, if one word can describe God, it is holy. That he's altogether unique. He is God. There is no other gods. And he is the one to fear. And the fear of him is the beginning of wisdom and discernment.
Absolutely. And we're going to get into that in the later chapters. Just like in week one, Brendan was already commenting on week 3. It's like, okay, we're going to get there. So yeah, we need to know the why, right? And we're gonna explore that together in the weeks to come. So it won't be left out, I promise. So let's wrap up in prayer. Join me if you will. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day, Lord. We give thanks that you have generated this right fear of you in our hearts that allows us to love you and to draw near to you and to be your children, Lord. Without that, you know, as we've learned this morning, we wouldn't be able to do those things without the right fear. Lord, I ask for your blessings upon the remainder of our worship service and preaching that Pastor Jihad will bring to us, Lord. Keep us attentive, open our hearts and minds to your word. And Father, also we ask for blessings upon Pastor Steve and Becky as they're in southern Arizona, and keep them safe as they return to us, that they have a pleasurable, refreshing, visit with friends and family there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.